Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. Matthew, chapter 23. If you do not have a Bible with you, please secure one from the pew just in front of you and turn to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. In Revelation, chapter 1, verse 16, John the Apostle has a vision of the Lord Jesus. And in that passage, he says that the Lord Jesus has a sharp, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. We see the Lord Jesus tonight in that image, for he saves his sharpest invectives for those who are the religious authorities of Israel, the Pharisees and scribes. While the Lord Jesus repudiated such cities as Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, and so on, by and large, his argument, his conflict, was with the religious authorities. It comes to a climax in Matthew chapter 23. Actually, this chapter has three steps of thought. The first progression is given in verses 1 to 12, where we have the admonition to the disciples. Look at verse 1. Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. It's the admonition to the disciples and the multitude. Then he turns to the Pharisees in verse 13 for the second progression of thought. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That is the condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees in verses 13 through 36. And then in verse 37, we have a lamentation over Jerusalem with the words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. So each one of these paragraphs of thought is introduced with the audience or the object of the words. Let's begin then with the admonition to the multitudes and to the disciples in verses 1 to 12. Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatever they bid you observe, that observe and do, just that far. Observe that, first of all, he tells them to obey, to regard what the Pharisees and the scribes say. Now, that's interesting, because the Pharisees and scribes were the mortal enemies of Christ, mortal because they were out to get Christ's life. And yet the Lord Jesus turns and says, all that they tell you to do, do it. Now, it's quite obvious he did not mean every single stipulation. For the Lord himself disobeyed the scribes and the Pharisees. And he wouldn't tell his disciples to do something that he himself would not do. It must be coupled with the clause, they sit in Moses' seat. That is, sometime in the past, and in the Greek New Testament, it says they sat, past tense, they sat in Moses' seat. Sometime in the past, they took the position of being the teachers of the law of Moses. So Christ is saying, when they teach that law in conformity with the word of God, then do what they say, obey them. So first he says, obey. Then he says, disregard. Look at it now, and the stress falls on the disregard. At the end of verse 3, he says, But do not after their works, for they say and do not. And then he goes on to say why we should not obey them. First of all, because of their oppression. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Disregard their teachings and their doings because their statements are just too oppressive. They have little rules and regulations and stipulations and laws and commandments for every little meticulous point of life. And these become so burdensome that you dare not turn around in your tracks without having some sense of guilt. While they lay all these stipulations on you, these do's and all these don'ts, these regulations, they don't lift one finger to help lift that load off from you or to place the burden on themselves. They say and do not, and their teachings are oppressive. But there's more. Don't follow them because they are proud and vain. Look at it now in verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Now it's true that in the Old Testament it was commanded you are to wear a phylactery, which was the word of God, Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9, or some such passage, and wear it on, in a little package, a little leather sack on your arm, just a tiny little sack on your arm, and then also on your forehead. Now, that was the law according to Deuteronomy 6 and Numbers chapter 15. But they wanted to be proud of this. They made large phylacteries, huge ones. And according to Numbers 15, you're supposed to have a band, a ribbon of blue on your garment, or it could be translated a tassel. Now, an ordinary little ribbon or band of blue, or just an ordinary sized tassel would do the trick. But they wanted to show off. They would have huge phylacteries covering their foreheads, and they would have huge tassels hanging from their clothes to show off that they were really God's people. I think you know what I mean. Some Christian men wear a little cross, a gold cross on the lapel of their suits. That's fine. But can't you see a man with a cross 10 inches long and 8 inches wide going around saying, I'm a Christian, don't you see? Can't you see? You can tell I'm a Christian by my cross. You couldn't tell it by my life, but you can tell it by my cross. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. You couldn't tell by their lives, but you knew they were God's chosen people by the phylacteries and the long, long tassels. Not only were they vain in their appearance, but they were vain in their desire for position. Look at verse 6. They love the uppermost places at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. Now, the uppermost places at the feast would be the place right next to the host, the right and the left. They would like to be at the head table at the banquet. And if you put them in a different table, they would be hurt. And they loved the chief seats in the synagogues. Now, this is not like a Baptist church at all. In a Baptist church, the chief seats are in the back. That's what everybody wants, the back seats. You've got to rope off the back seats in a Baptist church. I noticed that in other churches as well. But it's the same thing here. But in synagogues, the best seats and the important seats were right up in front. And the elders, mind you, the elders didn't just sit in front. They sat in front facing the congregation so everybody could see who the elders were. And everybody could recognize how spiritual they were, and I'm sure they put on all the appearance of holiness and sanctity. And this is what they loved. They loved the chief seats in the synagogues. But above all, they loved titles. Look at it, verse 7. And greetings, this is what they loved. Greetings in the marketplace. And to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called rabbi, or rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father who is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, or teachers. The Greek word is guides. Neither be called masters, guides, teachers, for one is your master, or guide, or teacher, even Christ. They loved the title. Rabbi, Father, Master, or Teacher. Now, I'm sure that the Lord Jesus is not just striking at the title. What he is lashing at is the authority that they claim. Father, for instance. If you would call a man Father, it automatically meant that you were beneath them, and you automatically had to obey them. Rabbi means master. They wanted the title of master so that automatically they would have authority over people. Or they would want the title teacher, guide, in order that they may submit other people to their teaching. The Lord Jesus is not just concerned with the title. What he is after is the authority these men were claiming for themselves. They wanted nothing more than to be over other people. Now, I'm sorry to say that there's this same seeking after titles and position and authority in the Christian church today. In fact, I know some people that are going to school just for one sole purpose, to have people call them doctor. They want that PhD or THD degree just to be called doctor. In fact, I remember talking to one medical student who was just completing all of his work, and he was just ready to be called doctor. And he said to me, "The first man that calls me Mister, I'm going to slug." Now, the Spirit of Jesus Christ is not to go after titles just for the sake of being called doctor, or reverend, or pastor, or master, or father, or anything like this at all. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is to recognize that we are all brethren. I am your pastor, that's true, but I'm your brother in Jesus Christ. Apart from the Word of God, I have no authority. My authority rests in the Bible. We are all brethren, and we have one Master, Jesus Christ, and one Father, God. Don't follow them, he says, because of their vanity. Don't follow them, first of all, because they're oppressive. Don't follow them, secondly, because of their vanity. Don't follow them, thirdly, because this isn't the Spirit of Christ. Look at verses 11 and 12. "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." My friends, a great leader may have a great deal of authority and power, but a great leader always invests that authority and power for the good of his people. And Jesus Christ says, "You are my apostles, but you are servants." Don't you ever usurp authority for the sake of having power. The Bible makes it clear that those who are in the church are to respect and to esteem those who have positions of authority in the church. To know them, to esteem them, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, is our responsibility. But no man who has a position of authority runs wild with power. He uses whatever he has for the good of the people. And he literally, I don't care how much power he has, he literally becomes a slave of other people. Even though he may have all this authority, he becomes a slave. Have you ever thought of Jesus Christ? He had all the power of the universe. He flung the stars, the planets, the stellar bodies into space. He set them in motion. In fact, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 that all things hang together. They consist by the word of Jesus Christ. That's the authority of Christ. Yet he became a slave and became obedient to death, even such an ignominious and shameful death as a criminal's death on a cross. It's contrary to the Spirit of Christ to seek prestige and power and authority. The Lord Jesus says, don't be like the Pharisees in this regard. Disregard their saying. Well, let's move on now to the condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees. Did you notice that in chapter 23, listen carefully now, in chapter 23 we have the last public preaching of Jesus Christ. What a tragedy. For his sharp invectives are found in this last public address given to the Pharisees and the scribes. There are seven woes. That word woe indicates judgment, but it also indicates a heart that drips with tears. It's a judgment with sorrow affixed. He begins with the first woe. The woe against the scribes and the Pharisees for their obstructionism. Look at verse 13. "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither permit them that are entering in to go in." I have seen this over and over again with liberal preachers, preachers who deny that Jesus is the Son of God, who scoff at the Word of God. And here's what happens. Some poor seeking soul who has a deep sense of guilt and need hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. He responds and says, "Why, this is exactly what I've been looking for. I never knew the Bible said that salvation is free. I never knew that. I never realized that I'm condemned until I take Jesus Christ into my heart. And that's good news. Why, all I have to do is to welcome Christ into my heart." He goes running to his preacher. He steps into the office, and that preacher says, "But Mike, you've been a member of this church all your life. You've been a Christian all your life. What do you mean you haven't been a Christian before? You've been going to church all along." and he'll water down the gospel, and he'll dissuade him from trusting in Christ. That liberal preacher doesn't know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, and he shuts out anyone who would go in to find eternal life. They're like the scribes and the Pharisees. And the same woe that Christ pronounces against the scribes and Pharisees is for these men as well. The second woe is a woe against proselytes. Now, in your Bibles, you have verse 14 where you have another woe, but the best Greek manuscripts omit verse 14. In fact, in my Schofield Reference Bible, I have a small letter C. In the margin, it says, some reliable manuscripts omit verse 14, and that's true. So the second woe is actually given in verse 15. It's the woe of proselytism. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. It's the curse of proselytizing not to God or Jesus Christ, but to a religion. They were making converts. They'd go over land and sea. They'd travel to Rome to make one convert. But they were making converts to Phariseeism, to a false religion. They weren't making converts to God or to righteousness or to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They were only making converts to their own cult. They weren't making converts to God. They were only making converts to Phariseeism. They were heathen before. They were later heathen Pharisees. The third woe is the woe of the wily argument, verses 16 to 22. Woe unto you, you blind guides, who say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. You fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And you say, whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever swears by the gift that is upon it, he is bound, that is, he is bound to keep the oath. You fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar, swears by it and by all things on it. And whosoever shall swear by the temple, swears by it and by him that dwells in it. And he that shall swear by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. By some casuistry and sophistry, these men were using a wily, crooked argument. Here's what they were saying. If you swear by one thing, you've got to keep the oath. If you take an oath by another thing, you don't have to. Now, how they arrived at these conclusions, I do not know. But they would say, for instance, in verse 16, if you swear by the temple, if you say, by the temple in Jerusalem, my car only has 35,000 miles on it, you could be lying. It's not, you're not bound by that oath. But if you say, I swear by the gold in that temple, that car has 35,000 miles on it, you've got to keep that oath. That has to be the truth. Now, how they arrived at that conclusion, I do not know. And Christ says, that's ridiculous. Which is greater, the gold in the temple or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And he goes through their various deceitful arguments this way. And so a woe is pronounced upon them for their sophism. The fourth woe. And this is for some of us, myself included. A woe against being overly scrupulous. Verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, such as justice, mercy, and faith. These, that is, the tithing of these little things, these ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone, that is, the weightier matters don't leave undone, such as justice, mercy, and faith. You blind guides, whose strain, that should be translated, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They were being scrupulous to the point of impossibility, whereas they were forgetting the important things. In other words, when it came to tithing, they would take the little anise. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, one for the Lord. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, one for the Lord. And they were going through these little things meticulously. In fact, would you notice that when he refers to the mint and anise and cumin, it's obvious this would not be a farmer's main crop. This would be a little thing that you'd throw into the garden for, you know, how the dill comes up by itself, and you throw a little seasonings in, just the extra things. And normally, you might forget about tithing a little thing like this. But these people were so scrupulous, they would take a little vegetable from their garden, and they'd count out 10 leaves, or 10 parts, and they would count these out carefully, 1 for the Lord and 10 for themselves. They were meticulous on these things. But the important things, faith, justice, mercy, they were leaving these things undone. Some of these things have actually happened. There was one Christian woman who was criticizing another Christian woman because she used too much makeup. And that woman herself was living in sin with a man who was not her own husband. Now that is straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. I know of people who wouldn't think of buying a gallon of gasoline on Sunday. They observe Sunday as the Lord's Day. But you put an income tax form in their hands, and they'll lie all over the place about their income. They're being scrupulous about one area, but not honest in the important areas. I would rather have a man fill up his gas tank every Sunday and be honest in his income tax. It would be better to do both, be honest, and observe the Lord's Day as well, as the Lord's Day. The fifth woe is the woe of ceremonialism, verses 25 and 26. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, you individual ones, look at yourself. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. They observed washings. They kept their bodies ceremonially clean. They wouldn't touch a dead body or a leper. They kept themselves pristinely pure externally, but inside they were full of extortion, gossip, hatred, whisperings, all sorts of anger, undercutting people. They were full of sin, but outside they were ceremonially pure. Woe unto the ceremonialism. Sixthly, woe of false pretension, verses 27 and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. It's the curse of false pretension. Now I think we better understand what Christ is speaking about here. In Palestine, all the Jews would go to Jerusalem, all that could, would go to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. No man who had been defiled could participate in the Passover, and there was always danger on walking to Jerusalem of defiling yourself at some tomb. You might lean against some stone, and lo and behold, it's a tomb. So the Jews customarily, once a year, whitewashed all of their tombs. And in the distance, as you are walking along in a bright sunny day, those whitewashed tombs would be rather attractive. Some of them would be ornate, but others plain. But just by virtue of the fact that they were whitewashed, they would glisten in the morning sun. And the Lord Jesus says that's what you're like. Outwardly, you shine and glisten. But inside, you're full of dead men's bones. They were iniquitous inside. Outwardly, they made a great profession. But inwardly, there was no genuineness. The seventh woe is the woe of empty veneration, verses 49 to 32. Empty honor. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets, and you garnish or decorate the sepulchres of the righteous, and you say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you are witnesses against yourselves, that you are the sons of them who kill the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. There's the seventh woe. They said, oh, look at these old prophets, Jeremiah. Why, look at Zechariah. Look at these prophets. Oh, I venerate these prophets. In fact, let's build them tombs. Let's decorate the sepulchres. Let's give some honor to them. Why, if we would have been alive when those men are alive, we would never have martyred them. We would have honored them. Christ says, there, right there is your word of condemnation. By very virtue of the fact that you say, our fathers killed them and we wouldn't have done it. By very virtue of the fact that you say, our fathers did it, you heap upon yourself the guilt of their sin, for you admit that you are descendants. And then he says in verse 32, you fill up the wrath. It's a command. Your fathers killed the prophets. Now fill up that cup of God's wrath by killing me. In fact, you will slaughter my disciples. They are venerating the prophets, the saints of the Old Testament, with an empty veneration. If they were in the shoes of their fathers, they would have done exactly the same thing, and it was attested by the fact that they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to the final indictment in verses 33 to 36. You serpents, you snakes, you generation of vipers. My, wasn't he gracious in speaking, huh? He wouldn't hurt anybody's feelings. We ought to be tolerant of other people's religion. Not when it's a false religion. Now mark me carefully. I am not speaking here of the Judaism of the Lord's day that was honest. I'm speaking of the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. That is false religion. And when Christ comes across this, he has no truck for it. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things, all the blood from Abel, the first martyr of the Old Testament, all the blood from Abel to Zechariah, the last martyr of the Old Testament, all this blood shall come upon this generation. The Lord Jesus here shows how guilty they were, and they will be, for they will kill and slaughter and martyr and scourge and persecute and drive from city to city the followers of Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. Now, I want you to notice something very carefully. There's a great deal of conflict between the Protestants and the Catholics as to the books of the Old Testament. The Roman Catholics have more books in the Old Testament than the Protestants. This passage vindicates the Protestants' view of the Old Testament. If you'll notice, it says in verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Now, in the Hebrew Old Testament, which we take, Abel is the first martyr, and Zechariah is the last martyr, which shows that the Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew canon, is the one to be accepted, for it's the one that was accepted by Jesus Christ. There was also a Greek Bible that had the extra books in it, and that is the canon which we reject. We accept the Hebrew one, vindicated here by Christ. But the point is, all of those people martyred in the Old Testament, and scourged, and crucified, and put to death, all of those who were stoned and maligned for the sake of God, all that blood will come upon that generation who ultimately crucified Jesus Christ. I'm going to have to stop here and take up at this juncture next Sunday night, but I do want to make a point or two. The first thing that I want to see is the obvious lesson, and it's this. Jesus Christ and God despise sham and hypocrisy. Mark well, a hypocrite is not somebody who is inconsistent. He's much more. A hypocrite may be righteous on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. That's not a hypocrite. That could be a hypocrite, for these people were totally consistent. They were the same Sunday through Saturday. A hypocrite is not marked necessarily by inconsistency. He may be, but that's not the critical mark. The critical mark of a hypocrite is to live a righteous life simply for show. My friend, God has no truck with an externality without a genuineness in the heart. And the only way you'll ever have a genuineness in your heart is to open yourself up to God and say, I know that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I'm a sinner. I need to be born again. Christ, I want you to come into my heart in order that I might be born again. Then the outside of the plate will be clean and the inside of the platter as well. For God cleans inside and outside. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee that while He dealt with mercy and grace and love, He was also a person who dealt justly with sin. And we praise Thee, our Father, that in Thy love and mercy and justice, He died on the cross for our sins, in order that there mercy and truth kissed. And we pray, our Father, that we may accept this lovely person, the Lord Jesus, into our hearts for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.